Do you remember in elementary school taking a seed and placing it in a plastic bag with a wet sponge or paper towel and taping it to the window? I'm not sure if I remember doing this myself or if I just remember it through seeing my children do it with their poppy. Do you remember checking that bag every day and seeing the first little sprout that came out of the seed? It was exciting and seemed a little magical, at least in my memory. As I was thinking about our ministry year, this is the analogy that came to mind. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Last year, we looked at the beginning of the world, the beginning of the human race, as well as the beginning of sin, and the major events that led to a scattering of mankind. This year, with our seed taped to the sunny window, we saw the sprouting of a family. We saw the light of God narrow in on a specific family and certain descendants. We saw the beginnings of a vine that would eventually grow to cover the face of the earth. We can see all that Abraham hoped for fulfilled as we gaze back on the greenery of time. I thought it would be fun to do a little survey, not an exhaustive survey, of course, of what this rich root of our family tree means to us. How does the New Testament handle these crucial yet flawed men and women of faith? I'll be focusing on God's covenant with Abraham, Abraham's response in faith, and believing without seeing. J.I. Packer gives a terrific summary of Genesis in his book, Knowing God. I believe most of us have this book because the men used it last year or maybe the year before in the men's group. On pages 84 and 85 of my copy is where you'll find where I found the summary of Genesis, thanks to David Jacks. And I have to give a shout out to David because he helped me find a lot of resources that were helpful in preparing this material. So Packer says, "The God of Genesis is the creator, bringing order out of chaos, calling life into being by his word, making Abraham from the dust, from the earth's dust, and Eve from Adam's rib. And he is Lord of all that he has made. He curses the ground and subjects mankind to physical death, thus changing his original perfect world order. He floods the earth in judgment, destroying all life except that in the ark. He confounds human language and scatters the builders of Babel. He overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah by, apparently, a volcanic eruption. Abraham truly calls him the judge of all the earth, and rightly adopts Melchizedek's name for him, God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. He is present everywhere, and he observes everything. Cain's murder, mankind's corruption, Hagar's destitution. Well did Hagar name him Elroy, the God who sees me, and call her son Ishmael. God hears. For God does in truth both hear and see, and nothing escapes him. His own name for himself is El Shaddai, God Almighty, and all his actions illustrate the omnipotence which his name proclaims. He promises Abraham and his wife a son in their 90s, and rebukes Sarah for her incredulous and, as it proved, unjustified laughter. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And it is not only at isolated moments that God takes control of events either. All history is under his sway. Proof of this is given by the detailed predictions of the tremendous destiny which he purposed to work out for Abraham's seed. Such, in brief, is the majesty of God according to the book of Genesis." Actually, it says the first chapters of Genesis, but really he went through with the whole book. So our ministry year began in Genesis 12, where the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Again, in Genesis 18:18, after promising a son to Abram and Sarai, who are far too old to be thinking about the possibility of having a child, God says, "Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." In Genesis 22:18, just after Abraham trusted that God could even raise the dead, he repeats his promise to Abraham, "And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." That was right after the sacrifice of Isaac, or the almost sacrifice of Isaac. Then the promise is repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26:4. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For you and your descendants, for to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed." And then in Genesis 28:14, it's repeated to Jacob, "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and east, to the north and to the south. All people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring." And really, for the first time, it looks like God is establishing his promise, because finally, one of the patriarchs has numerous children. But the blessing is narrowed again in Genesis 49, when Jacob passes his blessing on to Judah. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He swooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dare rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He shall wash his garments in wine, and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine. His teeth are whiter than milk." Thus we see this blessing being passed not only from father to child, but it contains a promise that will involve all peoples, all nations, not just this one family, not just the physical descendants of Abraham. In fact, Paul calls this promise the gospel in Galatians 3, verses 8 to 9, saying, All the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. In Galatians 3, Paul is trying to remind the foolish Galatians that they received the Holy Spirit by hearing and believing, not by works of the law. They are being sucked back into the idea that they must return back to the law in order to truly follow God. But Paul says, after beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? And later, Paul says, clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on the pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Remember our plant. We can see it winding its way through history, finding Gentiles in their captivity to idols and turning them to the light of Christ, to the light of the living God. Also in Genesis 15, It says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. If you will recall, this comes in the wake of Abram's rescue of his nephew Lot and the people of Sodom, also just after his interactions with Melchizedek. And God tells Abram in a vision, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." And Abraham frets to God about the fact that he did not have a son. He then tells Abram to count the stars, because his offspring will be as great in number. This is followed with, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. These are the same stars we see in the night sky. We, the offspring of the faith of Abram. Paul uses this in Romans 4 as a proof text that circumcision remains a sign of righteousness, not the righteousness of the law, but rather the righteousness of faith, a faith given to Abraham while he was still uncircumcised. So Abraham can be a father to the circumcised as well as the uncircumcised, but only for those who believe the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Sometimes we as Christians forget the life-giving power of God. When we think that we've become Christians because we were smarter than someone else or better in some way or another. The scriptures are clear, however. God is in the business of bringing into life that which does not exist. This is what the commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament says about this, and I use that commentary quite a bit when preparing this. For Paul, salvation history is the history of the divine promise which runs contrary to earthly possibilities and expectations. God's justifying work is nothing other than the establishment of his right as the Creator, who calls into being that which is not. By his word of promise, God, the Creator, effects faith. And with that faith, he proleptically establishes the concrete earthly reality of that promise. The faith that grasps the promise justifies God, acknowledging him as the Creator who forgives and redeems us, his fallen creatures. The same commentary on Galatians 3:8-9 says, the apostle's point is not simply that we should believe as Abraham believed, though that is true enough and critically important, but that those who believe become the recipients of the redemptive blessings associated with the patriarchs. The blessings are ours in Christ. The Gospels have numerous references to the book of Genesis, in chapters 12 through 50, because of the linking Jesus back to the blessing given to Judah. So in the genealogies, we see a lot of it quoted. We also see much of Hebrews 11 teaching about the faith of the family we've studied this year. Faith that never saw its complete fulfillment. The Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith concludes its Genesis section with, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. With the uncertainty that surrounds us each day, concerns about our families, our country, and our world, may we each hold tight to faith, knowing that we can live and die with the anticipation of all being fulfilled. There are some who say that the God of the Old Testament was somehow different from the God of the New Testament. The gospel writers, Paul, the author of Hebrews, and many others, would beg to differ. God preached the gospel in Genesis 3 when he said the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. He again preached the gospel to Abraham and points out that it was his faith that was credited to him as righteousness. We see in Hebrews 6:13 that the promise was not based on anything Abraham did, because God swore by himself. It says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Some of the main applications I've taken from our study are, number one, God does not change. He was not a judgmental God in the Old Testament and a merciful God in the New Testament. God is merciful and just in his just judgments. Second, he keeps his promises. And even when we can't see what he's doing, he's working out his perfect will. As a child of faith, I can partake in the blessings of God promised to Abraham's descendants. And finally, keep living by faith. As the author of Hebrews says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Finally, I'd like to conclude with an excerpt from thegospelcoalition.org from an article called What the Joseph Story is Really About. I took this mostly directly from the website with a few changes to help with flow. God uses Joseph to fulfill his promise to multiply Abraham's seed. Once Joseph settles his family in Goshen, the family of Abraham is fruitful and multiplies exceedingly. The words fruitful and multiply occur throughout Genesis, but this instance is unique. Previously, God has either commanded people to be fruitful and multiply, or promised they will be so. But now, for the first time, fruitfulness and multiplication is a reality, and indicative. Under Joseph's leadership, Abraham's seed flourishes. Joseph's later rise to the royal court, then, is not merely evidence of God's vindicating Joseph's faithfulness. It is tangible evidence of God's unswerving commitment to restore human rule through the son of Abraham. God promised Abraham a dynasty, a royal seed. Joseph is the first of that seed, a new Adam mediating God's blessings to the nations, a beloved son and a servant king. The story isn't just about how Joseph fulfills the Abrahamic promises, but about how Yahweh keeps his covenant and fulfills his promises through a rejected seed, rejected but royal seed. The Joseph story is not just the last item in Genesis, but the resolution of the Genesis story. Genesis takes readers on a journey from fratricide to forgiveness, from famine to feast, and from promise to fulfillment. Jacob depicts the coming king from Judah with imagery that closely resembles Joseph's narrative. Judah's brothers will praise and even bow down before him. The same word used three times when the brothers bowed to Joseph in the dreams, and another three times when they bowed before him in the Egyptian court. Indeed, the image of 11 brothers bowing to their royal sibling in Genesis 49:8 reads like a summary of the preceding Joseph story. This similarity is deliberate. When we ask what the coming Messiah will look like, we have an answer provided in Jacob's words. He will look like Joseph. This is not the first time Joseph and Judah have been closely linked. In fact, throughout the story, Moses has juxtaposed Joseph and Judah. They dominate the three most critical moments of Joseph's story. Its beginning in Genesis 38 and 39, its climax in 44 and 45, and Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49. The capstone of both the Joseph story and the entire book of Genesis. Joseph and Judah's stories are interwoven. Jacob's prophecy, as Elise taught last time, shows that both foreshadow the coming of the King of Israel. Joseph's story is the story of the whole Bible. It's the story of glory through suffering, exaltation through humiliation. It's the story of the cross and the crown. May God grant each of us the courage and humility of Joseph and the faith of Abraham as we trust the God who brings to life that which did not exist.